Okay, we'll see how this works. Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At the outset, I want to note that there is a sense in which it would be pretty possible for me this morning to preach roughly the same sermon I preached last Sunday. That was the Sunday, as some of you may recall, when I took for my focus the word Son. Son, as in the Apostle Creed's insistence that we are called to place our faith, to place our trust, not only in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, but also in Jesus Christ, his only Son. The point I made in that sermon had to do with the divinity of Christ, with the fact that the title Son, whatever else it entails, most certainly does entail Christ's divinity. A claim made all the clearer in the Nicene Creed, which speaks of Christ in exalted terms as God from God, light from light, true God from true God. While the Apostles' Creed does not offer those explicit affirmations, the very use of the title Son, Son of God, points unavoidably in that same direction, toward the acknowledgement of Christ's divinity. But now here's the intriguing thing. With its further use of the word Lord, as in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, it could well be argued that the Creed is simply repeating itself, a fact that will be especially apparent to those familiar with the role played by the word Lord in the pages of the Old Testament. It's not merely that the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, is one of the most frequent words throughout the Old Testament. There's the additional fact that the God we meet in the pages of the Old Testament not only has a number of titles, above all the title Lord, but that this God also has a name. God has a name. A name indicated by the Hebrew consonants that would be roughly equivalent to YHWH, generally thought to have been pronounced Yahweh. In time, however, that name was regarded as far too sacred to be casually pronounced every time it turns up in the pages of the Hebrew Bible, so that it became customary and remains customary in Jewish worship to this day, that whenever the sacred name is found in Scripture or in the prayer book, instead of pronouncing that name, the word Adonai, Lord, is substituted. In short, when regarded from the perspective of our Hebraic roots, the word Lord is a title for Christ, no less powerfully than the word Son, points in the direction of Christ's unique status, his divine status. However, there's a problem. There's a problem with letting things rest just there, a problem that might not emerge quite so powerfully were the Creed to say that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, the Lord. Were that the case, it would be quite easy. Mind you, it would be a mistake, but it would be an easy mistake to make. It would be easy in that case to see nothing more in the word Lord than a further reminder of the divinity of Christ. However, in truth, the Apostles' Creed speaks not of Christ as the Lord, but as our Lord. And that small shift from the seemingly objective the to the subjective hour, I believe that represents a dramatic shift, one that we dare not overlook as we ponder the ancient creed. Go no further than the call of the first four disciples as told by Matthew in this morning's gospel reading. Safe to suggest this morning's text represents an excellent starting point from which to ponder the lordship of Christ, which is to say the authority. That's such an important word here. The authority with which Christ erupts into the lives of those to whom he calls. Note especially the twofold use of the word immediately in that dramatic episode. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, in passing, take note that Matthew here, as is so often the case, is lifting this episode from one of his key sources, the Gospel according to Mark. But what's fascinating is that Matthew retains the word immediately, which is one of the most noticeable distinctives about Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is an urgent gospel, one in which the word immediately appears 35 times. Now, even though Matthew's gospel is significantly longer than Mark's, the word immediately shows up only 14 times in Matthew. But this episode, this calling to Simon and Andrew, James and John, is one of the instances in which Matthew hangs on to that key word because he too wishes to emphasize the immediacy, the urgency of their response to the voice of the Lord. Follow me is his command, and they do so not after due consideration, but immediately. Now, while modern scholarship has sometimes tried to explain that response, neither Matthew nor Mark wish for us to seek any explanation apart from the distinct authority held by this Jesus for all of life, but especially in the lives of those who recognize his authority and thereby wish to refer to him not merely as the Lord, but as their Lord. Nor is it surprising that this is a dimension, at any rate one of the crucial dimensions of the gospel that made the early Christians an object of deep suspicion in the Roman Empire. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel's Jewish roots, to speak of Christ as Lord, as I noted earlier, is to speak in such a way as to hint at his divinity. Viewed from the perspective of the empire, however, to speak of Christ as Lord is to make a potent and potentially subversive pledge, because the claim that Jesus is Lord, incidentally, that's a far more ancient creed than even the Apostles' Creed. Probably the first Christian creed was just Jesus is Lord. The claim that Jesus is Lord entailed during the church's first handful of centuries the corollary that Caesar most definitely is not Lord. And you will no doubt realize that's something neither Caesar nor his minions would have been eager to hear. From where I stand, I think that there's no better instance of how the rubber hits the road when we confess Jesus as our Lord than what has come to be known as the Barman Declaration. The Barman Declaration. Issued in 1934 at a meeting of church leaders in the town of Barmen, Germany, though much of it was written by the Swiss theologian Karl Barth, who was yet to be deported by the Nazi regime. They would get around to that soon. The Barman Declaration was written in response to the decision made the previous year by the National Synod of the German Protestant Churches to throw their support behind the Nazi government. Some of those who offered their support no doubt did so because they simply did not see it as the church's role to oppose a duly elected government. Many, however, came to see in the Nazis and their leaders someone who could restore national greatness to the German people in the aftermath of the humiliating defeat they had suffered in 1918. For church leaders such as these, the emergence of Adolf Hitler was not merely something to accept. It was something worth cheering about. It's therefore important to recognize that the Barman Declaration was an in-house statement, not a statement addressed to the German nation as a whole, rather a statement of one group of Christian leaders addressed to another group of Christian leaders, urging them to reject a number of false teachings. Above all the false teaching, let's call it by its name. Let's call it a heresy. The heresy that the church could place additional authority figures side by side with Jesus without losing its defining character as the Church of Christ. And so once a number of preliminaries had been addressed in the Declaration's opening paragraphs, Barman begins with a stirring affirmation of Christ, followed by a no less stirring rebuke of those who would substitute for the authority of Christ some other authority within the life of the church. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, that's how the first affirmation begins. Jesus Christ is the one Word of God, the one Word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. And yes, that affirmation is followed by a powerful rebuke to those who had chosen, and in some cases quite wholeheartedly, to place their trust in the authority of Adolf Hitler. They write, "We reject the false doctrine," as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one Word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. And no, you need not be a rocket scientist to recognize within our own time and place similar temptations and similar dangers to the one the German churches faced in 1934. Those dangers and temptations, I hasten to add, are found both on the political left and the political right. They're an equal opportunity employer. And yes, they operate on the level of our politics, but they operate anytime we as persons make choices. Choices that will sometimes amplify, but often betray our first loyalty. Our loyalty to the one we dare to reference, the one we dare to confess as our Lord. I need to say that I'm struck by the crucial nature of the role those two small words, our Lord, play in the life of the Apostles' Creed, and particularly this past week, how overwhelming I found those two little words. I'm not oblivious through this whole thing I've launched us into. I'm not oblivious to the wariness with which most United Church folk embrace or refuse to embrace the ancient creeds. And I realize some of that has to do with a handful of particular statements found in the Apostles' Creed, such things as affirming the virgin birth. Come back next Sunday. Or affirming the bodily resurrection. Come back in April. That's part of our wariness. But frankly, I think there's a larger issue having to do with the sense that simply memorizing a handful of words, being able to recite those words, regurgitate those words at will, even if when push comes to shove, we have no idea what any of it actually means. I think that strikes many of us as an evasion of faith rather than an embrace of faith, a faith substitute rather than the genuine article. In effect, nothing more than memorizing facts about the Christian religion, But it seems to me that here, when we profess Jesus Christ, God's only Son, as our Lord, surely with that we break through to a completely different level, at which mere concepts give way to a lived commitment to be the persons, to be the people, whose lives truly reflect devotion, commitment to the way of Jesus. And having said that, I need immediately to add, no one knows better than I do that we regularly fall on our faces with all of that. We regularly fall far short of the mark. We often embarrass ourselves in our half-hearted devotion and half-baked discipleship, which is why I, for one, am thankful that the Creed will eventually get around to affirming the forgiveness of sins. Without that, it would be truly, truly terrifying. And yet, all the same, I'm grateful. Grateful that the Creed also embodies an invitation for me not merely to say yes to the concept of God, not merely say yes to the distant memory of Jesus, not merely to say yes to rumors about the Holy Spirit, but invites me in fear and trembling to throw caution to the wind and to pledge my very life to the one whom I'm privileged to call my Lord, the one whom we together are privileged to call our Lord. I want to leave you this morning with some of the most beautiful words ever written about the one we call our Lord. These words come from Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer, the renowned missionary who spent the final decades of his life serving in Africa. But Schweitzer didn't start out as a missionary. He started out not just as a New Testament scholar, but as a distinguished New Testament scholar who devoted one of his most important books at the start of the 20th century to reviewing the quest for the historical Jesus that had occupied so much of New Testament scholarship in the 19th century. At the very end of that book, Schweitzer concluded with a brief paragraph which in a very real sense acknowledges that while the quest for the historical Jesus, the Jesus who ministered in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea some 20 centuries ago, at the end of the book, Schweitzer, while acknowledging the grave challenges scholars will always face in attempting to capture the essence of Christ using the methods of historical research, Schweitzer suggests that there remains a way in which all of us, scholars and non-scholars alike, can come to know the Lord as our Lord. He comes to us, writes Schweitzer, he comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside. He came to those who knew him not. He speaks to us the same words, follow thou me, and sets us to the tasks which he has to fulfill for our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship, and as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. May it be so in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.